What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to another week of Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got questions, well, we've got answers, and especially about the Catholic faith, which is the whole reason for this program, to answer those questions and also to ask you, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can send us an email. Of course, the email address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery, our producer, Matt Gabinski, our phone screener. Jeff Burson is handling social media for us. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we're streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box. Jeff will shoot that to us here in Radio Studio One. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
You were going to attend the diocese's Eucharistic Conference for Youth. How'd that go?
It was absolutely beautiful. Beautiful. And when I got up in the morning, it was overcast and the ground was wet and it had been raining. And I thought, oh no, this is a total bust. And then I got up to Hansville to the shrine and it was blue skies and 70 degrees and absolutely perfect.
That is so cool.
Lots of kids, good music, good speakers. It was just wonderful.
Wow. That's a very positive thing. Glad to hear that. And we're going to lead off here with a text that came in from John who says, Dr. Anders, where does the Catholic Church get its notion of canon law? Also, as a practical matter, how is canon law any different than the Jewish Talmud, which Jesus condemned as traditions of men? Thank you, John.
Yeah, thanks. So we find canon law, actually, the beginnings of canon law spelled out in sacred scripture.
Okay.
Starting with the teaching of Jesus, especially in Matthew, Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, when he gives specific rules regarding what to do with unrepentant sinners and how they should be subjected to the disciplinary action of the church, and then the conditions for readmitting them to fellowship. So we find like the beginnings of a legal code in Jesus's teaching. Of course, the elements of the liturgy that are to be done in imitation of the form that he delivered when he said, do this in memory of me. And then we found an elaboration of canon law in the St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. He gives lots of specifics about things like validity and nullity of marriages and the proper disposition for reception of Holy Communion, even down to proper modes of liturgical dress, on and on and on. But many, many specific things that St. Paul legislates about and indicates that these are mandatory for the universal church. So the idea that there would be legal prescriptions governing the corporate life of the people of God is something we find in the teaching of St. Paul and, of course, in the teaching of Jesus himself. And then as the church expands throughout the ancient world and goes to the four corners of the earth, you have to have a system for adjudicating conflicts. So let me take, for example, let's say you have a new diocese that's set up, a new church that's set up in a region, and Joe Blow says, well, I'm the bishop. And then Sam Smith says, no, I'm the bishop.
Uh-oh.
Could such a thing happen? Oh. Is such a thing possible? Yes, such a thing is possible.
Yeah.
Well, do you have some way of adjudicating that conflict without coming to blows? Well, if you do, then you've got to have some kind of some sort of prescriptive norm to do that. That's the stuff of canon law. And to seek not to have a law, not to have some way to regulate the corporate life of people is to be very, very destructive to the good of the human community, because any good law is an ordinance of reason for the common good. about things like, you know, who gets to be the bishop or how should you celebrate the sacraments or can this guy lawfully be married to that gal, that sort of thing. You have to have some way of knowing the right thing to do in those circumstances so you can avoid conflict and live at peace with all men. That's just sort of part and parcel of human nature. Now, how is Catholic canon law different from the Babylonian Talmud? Well, Catholic canon law is the law that governs the corporate life of the people of God in the Catholic Church. And the Babylonian Talmud are rulings of rabbis about the way that Jews handle their own internal affairs. So we're talking about two very, very different things.
Yeah.
Jesus actually never said anything about the Talmud. He didn't know any Talmuds. There wasn't a Talmud at the time of Christ. Jesus did offer some specific criticisms of Pharisaical tradition. Now, the Pharisees were not the ruling body that governed all of Judaism at the time of Jesus. There was no such ruling body. There were lots of diverse communities within first century Judaism. They all had their own practices and traditions and rules and so forth. And they had a habit of condemning one another and telling each other that they were wrong. So that's kind of how they operated back then. And Jesus indicated that he thought there were some things specifically wrong with the Pharisees' tradition, but he did not eliminate the concept of tradition per se. Such a thing is unthinkable because he went on to institute a tradition and demand that it be handed on in perpetuity down to the end of the age.
Okay, very good. John, thanks so much for your text. We do appreciate that. The whole idea of canon law, it is just fascinating to me.
Well, anytime you have a group of people living together that have to get along, you have to have some system.
Something.
To figure out, I mean, a lot of times it's unwritten. It may even be unspoken.
Mm.
You know, if I came to dinner at your house, Tom, which I have done in the past.
Yes, you have.
They're just things that are appropriate to do when you're at dinner at somebody's house and things that are not appropriate to do when you're at dinner at somebody's house. And these are unwritten traditions that we share, you know, as people living in the same culture. But if you had enough people in the house, I guarantee you Adrian would want to have some rules laid down.
Sooner or later.
To make sure chaos did not erupt, right?
Definitely. John, thanks again for your text. If you would like to send us a text, you can do that just by texting the letters EWTN to 55000. In a moment, we're going to get to the phones and talk with Patricia in Jessup, Georgia. We're also looking for your call right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or if you'd like to tell us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Monday afternoon here at EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Matt is getting those calls screened right now. And while he does, let me tell you about a wonderful thing now being offered by EWTN's religious catalog. It is a stunning painting of the flight into Egypt. It was done by medieval artist Vittore Carpaccio, and it's beautifully displayed in an attractive gold solid wood frame under premium clear glass. It's ready to hang, and it's lovely for display all year long, and of course, perfect for the Advent and Christmas seasons. This is a Flight into Egypt framed artwork. It's now available at EWTNRC.com. As always, free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. Shouldn't be too difficult to compile a Christmas list of things you want to get. And right now is a great time to make those orders for reasons that you probably know if you've been listening to the news. Again, EWTNRC.com. Do check it out and do take a look at this beautiful framed artwork, Flight into Egypt. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Patricia in Jessup, Georgia, listening on EWTN television. Hey, Jared, Patricia, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. My question is, and thank you for your program. My question is this. My sister insists that the Bible was brought to us by Constantine. I always thought it was brought to us and compiled by the bishops of the Catholic Church. She said there was no Catholic Church at that time. So I guess that's the question. Where did the Bible come from?
Yeah, I appreciate that question. Thank you so much. So the earliest books of the Bible are probably the letters of St. Paul. 1 Thessalonians is the first one, and it was written, most scholars think, probably around 50 A.D. When Paul wrote it, he was not conscious that he was contributing to a book or a collection of books that would eventually be called the New Testament. He was just writing an occasional letter to a congregation to instruct them in matters of the faith and practice. But his letters, because of his authority, were circulated among the churches, and eventually Paul began to recognize the fact that his letters had that kind of circulation, and he would give instruction that, you know, they should share them with one another. And so they kind of get passed around as circulars in the church. Probably around 70 A.D., the first of the Gospels was written, Gospel according to St. Mark. Matthew and Luke came later, and then John probably last, maybe in the mid-90s. And so by the time you get to the beginning of the second century, you have a core of texts that would eventually be collated into the New Testament. And the fathers of the second century, so Catholic bishops like Irenaeus of Lyon, and much, much earlier, even Ignatius of Antioch around 100, we read their writings, and they're quoting these texts as canonical scripture. So they're conscious of there being a collection of books that possess divine authority. And Irenaeus actually offers detailed arguments for why there have to be four gospels, not more, not less, that sort of thing. So he sees this as a work of divine providence. But along with the text that we now regard as the undisputed text of the New Testament, there were a lot of other books as well that were in circulation, some of them claiming to come from apostles or to convey teachings of Jesus. And there were actually texts that are now included in the New Testament that at that time were disputed. So there was a sense that there was divine revelation that had come to us in written form. And these things were read and cited in the churches and quoted as sacred scripture, but there was some confusion and dispute about, you know, what belonged where. Mm-hmm. That was finally settled in the late 4th century in councils in Carthage, in Hippo, and Rome under the authority of Pope Damasus I. So some of these debates were concurrent with the reign of Constantine, though Constantine never weighed into the question of the biblical canon. Constantine, of course, was not a bishop of the Catholic Church or a cleric of any kind. He was a layman, and he wasn't even baptized until his deathbed. Constantine's one major contribution to the life of the 4th century church was to ask the bishops to please settle the controversy over the Arian debate, the nature of Christ's divinity. And so at Constantine's prodding, the bishops convened the first ecumenical council, Council of Nicaea in 325, but it wasn't particularly concerned with matters of the biblical canon. That was actually settled later in the century, in, say, about the 380s. Now, as to the claim that there was no Catholic Church, that's a very strange claim for anybody who studied the first four centuries of Christianity,
yeah.
Because the bishops of centuries 2, 3, and 4 all were conscious of belonging to something that they called the Catholic Church, and they were conscious of a fellowship that they had with one another across the world, and that's what Catholic means universal.
Absolutely. Hey, Patricia, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. There are two lines open at this moment if you want to snag one, 833-288-EWTN. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Love to talk about that on the Monday edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Let's go now to Marie in Illinois, also checking us out on EWTN television. Marie, what's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I have two questions. The first one is, are we to believe in the rapture, and explain that if there is? And the second question is, I also heard of the 1,000 years of peace on earth.
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. So, no, Catholics do not believe in the rapture because sacred scripture does not teach any such thing. There's no doctrine of the rapture in sacred scripture, and there's no doctrine of the rapture in sacred tradition. So the idea that some fundamentalists have of a rapture is the idea that Jesus actually comes three times and not twice. They imagine that Jesus came first in the incarnation, that he will come a second time in secret, in a coming that is not ever mentioned in the Bible, at which time, according to the theory, he will take quote-unquote true believers out of time and space and yank them up to heaven, And then usually for a period of about 7 years, God will pour out his wrath on the human family and all kinds of tribulation and mayhem will occur. And then Christ will supposedly come back a third time, this time publicly, with the church triumphant with him. And then there will be the resurrection of the dead and a 1,000-year reign from Jerusalem where Jesus sits on the throne of David and literally rules as an earthly king. So that's the theory according to some fundamentalists. Now, when you look to the Bible, you recognize that there are only two comings of Jesus. There are not three, right? And the one place that the rapture theorists like to point, 1 Thessalonians 4, where St. Paul talks about how we'll be caught up into the air at the coming of the Lord, is easily explained in context by the analogy to the arrival of a conquering or liberating king who comes to free a city, and not unfrequently people who were being besieged by some foreign power. Here comes the liberating hero. They all march out from the city to meet him, and then they usher him back into town. Well, since Jesus is coming from the vertical direction, we march out to meet him vertically, right? We're promised the resurrection, as it will have transformed bodies, so that won't be any big problem for us. And then we come back with Christ for the general resurrection and the judgment of the wicked and the good at the end of time. But only two comings of Christ, not three, since Scripture only knows of two, sacred tradition only knows of two. So Catholics, for these reasons and many others, don't believe in this very, very modern theory of the rapture invented by John Nelson Darby in the 19th century, not found in sacred tradition or sacred Scripture for 1900 years. So that's a fundamentalist innovation. As far as the 1,000 years of peace are concerned, we're talking about the millennium that's taught in Revelation chapter 20. Now, as I'm sure you know, Revelation is a difficult book is obviously highly figurative. And there is not one authoritative interpretation of Revelation that Catholics are bound to hold, provided their interpretation doesn't run up against other areas of Catholic doctrine. But the predominant interpretation of the book of Revelation, the one that I hold, it's not predominant because I hold it, I happen to hold it because it's predominant, right?
There you go.
Is that the book is largely figurative, and it describes essentially the life of the church in every age. So it doesn't pertain only to the end of time, the end of days, but it pertains to the condition of the church in the world until Christ comes back. And so we talk amillennialism is one way of putting this, that we're not specifying a specific 1,000-year period that happens sometimes in the future, but at the beginning of the reign of Christ in our hearts, the kingdom of God advances simultaneously with the church's experience of persecution and various other things that we read about in the sacred text.
Okay. And we appreciate your call. Thank you so much for it. It is a call to communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Scott, listening in East Tennessee. Hey there, Scott. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, gentlemen. I'm frustrated being unable to see God doing anything in the world or communicating with us in any way. We're told to read the Bible, which seems to be self-persuasion and just assume that God is speaking to you. And then there are reports of miracles from the Vatican where they refuse or fail to submit case studies for peer review to show the evidence. How do you even, in terms of answered prayers, it doesn't seem like God is answering any prayers, or it's like, oh, you just assume that he did in a way that, again, matches up with just coincidence for the physical world. Like, I had a cold, I prayed, my cold got better. Or this person had cancer, got radiotherapy, cancer went into remission. Oh, it's answered prayer. Like, it's all, how do you know anything about God without this irrational either begging the question or confirmation bias?
Yeah, these are fantastic questions. I think they're really good, and I think about such things all the time. I think the only difficulty is that you have misconstrued the way Catholics predominantly think about prayer. In other words, there are some Christian groups out there that maintain that prayer is primarily about changing outcomes, that prayer is primarily about changing the circumstances outside of my own head, influence at a distance, rather like gravity or something. Mm. And so the efficacy of prayer is the sort of thing that should be measured by, I'd like to win the lottery, so I pray to win the lottery, then I win the lottery, and the odds are astronomically against my winning, so it must be answered prayer. That's typically not the way Catholics think about the purpose or function of prayer. And our model of prayer, of course, comes from Jesus Christ, And Jesus' own prayer for changing circumstances in his own life was rather manifestly not answered, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, yeah. He says to God the Father, "Let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." Mm-hmm. And everything that Christ did, he did for our instruction and salvation. And so ultimately, the real significance of Christ's prayer was his willing surrender to divine providence, his act of faith whereby he found meaning in his self-offering, meaning in his suffering. Blessed Virgin Mary takes the same disposition when she prays, "Be it done to me according to thy word." And when the disciples asked Jesus specifically for instructions about how to pray, of course, he gives us the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, the content of which is not particularly framed around changing circumstances, but around orienting our lives, our interior lives, to the will of God. And if you read the great mystical treatises of Catholic theologians down through the centuries, like, say, Teresa of Avila would be a principal example, her Interior Castle or Story of My Life, these kinds of books, you'll find that she's almost entirely uninterested in the question of miraculous changing of circumstances and is wholly oriented towards the interior transformation of her own life, of her own heart and will, bringing her life in union with God so that she can imitate the charity of Jesus. And so I think the right way to evaluate the efficacy of prayer is whether or not prayer, when carried out with the proper disposition, can actually be an aid in the development of a holy and virtuous life. And I would say the proof of that, and this is not the sort of proof I could put under a microscope or, you know, in a test tube or something, but the rather proof of that would be the life of sanctity seen in the persons of the saints. That's the real way to evaluate the efficacy of prayer. Now, you'll note then in the Old Testament, there is kind of an emphasis, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, of do these things and it'll go well for you, do these things and it'll go badly for you. But interestingly, Jesus seems to kind of overturn that calculus. In the Gospels, there's a passage where he says, "Do you think that these people in Siloam, when the tower fell on them, were less righteous than others?" In other words, can you evaluate holiness of life by physical outcomes? John chapter 8, or is it chapter 9? I'm sorry, John 9, he does the same thing with the question of the man born blind. Disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his father, that he was born blind?" And Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his father sinned. That's not why he was born blind." So kind of overturning that quid pro quo view of prayer that seemed to hold sway for so long, making it again a question about transformation of one's interior life, being poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, pure in heart, that sort of thing.
Scott, thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate that. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Here's a quick question as we're going to break from Daniel watching us on Facebook today. Daniel says, "What does the word Catholic mean, and why is it important if I can't find it in the Bible?"
Yes, the word Catholic means universal, and you can't find the word in the Bible, but you can find the concept in the Bible. If you'd like to toss the word and keep the concept, fine by me. We're not here to quibble about words, but about meanings. The idea is, did Jesus institute a society that he intended to be the method, the system, the provision for handing on the faith and the sacraments down through the centuries? And would that have constancy of form, determinate form and content across the ages? And the answer to that question is manifestly yes. Jesus says to St. Peter, "You're Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven," so forth. "I'll be with you to the end of the age." And that had determinate content, Jesus indicates when he says, "Go into all nations and teach them everything I have commanded you." Not 85% of what I've commanded you, not 115% of what I commanded you, plus some stuff you want to throw in there, but everything I've commanded you and a promise of divine assistance, I'll be with you to the end of the age. And to where are they to go? To all nations, not just to some of them, so i.e. universal.
And, the church just celebrated the feast of St. Ignatius of Antioch just like a couple days ago, and he was the person who coined the term Catholic Church.
He's the one that coined the term Catholic Church, but we would still be here even if he hadn't given us the name.
That's exactly right.
We would
call
ourselves, I don't know, the Church Jesus founded or something like that, but still be there.
Sounds good to me. Thank you so much for your question. And that was from Daniel watching us on Facebook this afternoon. In a moment, we're going to get to Ernest in Clearwater, Florida, Sue in North Baltimore, Ohio, also Leonard in Waterford, Michigan. Two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on this beautiful Monday afternoon on EWTN. Stay with us. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Sue now in North Baltimore, Ohio, listening on EWTN television. Hey there, Sue. What's on your mind today? Sue, are you there?
Yes.
Hi, go right ahead, please.
Yes, I was curious about the Garden of Eden and Abel and Cain being, were Abel and Cain twins? And is the sin of the Garden of Eden, is that with free choice, disobeying the Lord on eating from the tree?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. Cain and Abel were not twins. Cain was the older. And when it comes to the nature of the sin of Adam and Eve, they were commanded not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I think most interpreters understand that we're to derive something from the nature of the tree, right? It's not, yeah. There is an act of disobedience. But what prompts it? Really, that's what we have to see, because these texts are, they're not just conveying ancient history. They're meant to tell us something about the moral life, how we operate, right? And what they wanted was experiential knowledge of evil, you know? And like every kid who the parent says, you know, you don't get into that, trust me, you don't want to, and you want nothing to do with that.
Yeah.
And the kid says, well, I'd like to find out for myself, thank you very much. And then they come back when they're 25 and they say, Dad, you were right. You know, that's the specific nature of the thing. It is an act of disobedience, but particular kind of disobedience, the disobedience of wanting to have personal experiential knowledge of evil in the hopes that in doing so, one would become like God. So that's a temptation that we all face, and it's perennial.
Yeah. Sue, thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Leonard now in Waterford, Michigan, listening on the great Ave Maria Radio. Hey, Leonard, what's on your mind today?
Well, good afternoon. My pleasure. Listen, my day starts at about 3:30 in the morning, and I like to give honor to our Maker at that time. And what I have been doing is watching the Catholic Mass on my phone, and I have been self-indulging with Holy Communion. And I guess by what I mean by that is I will just take a form of bread, whether it be pita bread for the host, and then maybe some juice for the blood. I then place it in front of the TV, and when the priest is blessing the offerings, am I doing? And then I will take communion by myself. Am I doing anything wrong, sacrilegious?
I appreciate the question, Leonard. Thank you so much. So, this is not the Catholic practice, and in the doctrine of the Catholic Church, the elements that you place in front of the television do not undergo any change. They remain bread and juice, and they would not be confected into the body and blood of Christ, which is only the elements of bread and wine on the altar that the priest intends to confect into the body and blood of Jesus. And so what you might do instead is you can, if you're distant from the Mass, if you're not present to the Mass, you can, in fact, perform a spiritual communion. You can utter a prayer, a desire for union with Christ in the Blessed Sacrament and with His Church. And that would be even more effective than these bare symbols that you have that haven't been confected, because it's really uniting yourself not only to Christ in heaven, but also to the sacramental action of the priest and to union with the whole body of Christ, which is the church. So you might get online. EWTN, I'm sure, has a good example of the act of spiritual communion that you could probably read.
Yes. And as a matter of fact, Leonard, if you're watching the EWTN Mass at 8 a.m. Eastern Time, as the priest is distributing communion to the faithful, you actually hear the voice of one of the nuns.
That's right.
And there are a number of different spiritual communion prayers that she offers. I think there's about a dozen of them.
Yes.
That are in rotation. So
if you're paying attention to the Mass on the network, then just pray along at the the spiritual communion.
Yeah, there you go. Leonard, what a great question. Thank you so much for it. It is called A Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Matt, very busy screening those calls, and we do have two lines open at the moment at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Marge now in Ohio. Hello, Marge. What's on your mind today?
Hello. I was wondering if there's sins that as you grow in your spiritual life, you come to find out that it possibly things you've been doing are not right. Say gossiping. So you've never confessed them. Now, if you were to pass away, when would that come to judgment?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. So the good news is that when you are baptized, all of your sin, actual and original, and all the temporal punishment due to sin is eliminated in baptism. And when you go to confession, if you make a good faith confession, you make an honest effort to confess every known mortal sin in kind and number, then all of your sins are forgiven in the confessional, even those that you can't remember. And all of us are going to have sins that we can't remember. The priest is going to assign you a penance based on the sins that you do confess. If we have sins for which we have not done adequate penance, then that we may atone for in purgatory. But, you know, we are to live penitential lives, and I'm not presuming that any particular soul will go to purgatory. Anybody can die in the state of the love of God and neighbor and go to heaven, so we have the hope of salvation in Christ. And clearly, the Lord is not, he's not the celestial accountant. He's not the IRS agent in heaven trying to get an upward adjustment on the penalties, you know. He's a merciful Savior who desires that we be with him forever. He's our Father in heaven. And so I think we need to look at him that way, think about the life of salvation that way, and we don't need to worry so much about, maybe I did this thing when I was 12 years old and I forgot all about it. That's not how God operates. It's not how you would treat your own children. It's not how God treats us. The point of doing penance, going to confession, is so that we can make our own hearts right with God and be able to be receptive of his paternal care and his love.
And we do appreciate your call, Marge, and hope that's helpful for you. It is called Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Got a question from John watching us on YouTube this afternoon. John says, regarding Ignatius's letter to the Trallians, that is, apart from the bishop, there is no church, does that mean that my family's Baptist church isn't really a church? I'm asking as one slowly coming home to the Roman Catholic Church. Thanks, John.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So let me give you an analogy. My parish church is Our Lady of Sorrows Catholic Church in Homewood, all right? And it's a very nice church, maybe not the most beautiful church building in the world, but it's adequate. It gets the job done,
yes.
You know? Now, if you walked over to the, let's say, to the, you know, back right corner of Our Lady of Sorrows and you took out a jackhammer and you chiseled out, you know, the cornerstone there from the back and you carted it off and put it in a field, would you have a whole church? No, you'd have a cinder block, right? Now, you might be able to do something with it, but it wouldn't really be the whole thing, okay? And this is kind of how the Catholic Church thinks about non-Catholic ecclesial bodies, that they oftentimes cart away some elements of truth and sanctification. So they might take away from the Catholic Church, say, the sacrament of baptism. It's good stuff, baptism. It's very
yes.
good stuff, baptism.
Mm-hmm.
They might take away 66 of the 73 inspired books of the Bible. Well, I'd rather they have all 73, but at least they got 66,
yeah.
You know? And they take away Christian marriage, too. So they take some elements of the Catholic faith with them, but not enough to build a whole church out of, if you follow me.
Yeah.
You know, because you need more than just one cinder block. You need the whole thing.
Yeah.
And the church, as constituted by Christ, has a distinct constitution, has a distinct organization, including not only all seven sacraments, but the hierarchy, the priesthood, the people of God, and the saints. So you kind of have to have all of it to have, well, all of it. And so what do you have in the Baptist church? Well, you've got elements of truth and sanctification, but you don't really have the church as it was instituted by Christ and intended by him. So that's why you're becoming Catholic, or on your way to becoming Catholic.
And we're very glad that you are. John, thanks for watching us today on YouTube. Let's go now to Mary. Mary is watching us, actually listening to us on her Alexa device in Rockwood, Ontario. Hello, Mary. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Yes, thank you for taking my call. Just wondering, is Job for real, or is this just a fictional story to convey some kind of divine message, like being a parable of sorts? And I also have another one. Should I ask it now or later?
Yes, let me go ahead and do Job first. So Pope Gregory the Great wrote a wonderful allegorical commentary on Job, a Moralia in Job. And his opinion was that Job was a historical person. So that's an allowable opinion. I mean, Pope held it, and there are those who have taken that position. I think most biblical scholars today do not hold that position. They think that Job is a poetical work. It's a piece of wisdom literature that's meant to teach us about the experience of suffering and God's providence. And honestly, to be honest, it doesn't really matter.
Yeah.
Because the point of the book is to teach theology. And the existence of a historical person, Job, really doesn't add or take anything away from the theology of the text. And there are enough people in the world who have suffered without being able to give a reason for that it seems to be very applicable.
Sure. Mary, what was your second question?
Hey, thank you. And the next one is Saint Uriel the Archangel. Is he for real, or he's supposed to be the archangel of, like, he deals with anger and he heals the heart?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. So we clearly do not know the names of all of the angels. There are a lot of them, and we don't know all of their names. Now, Uriel is not mentioned in the canonical books of the Catholic scriptures. He is found in some of the apocryphal books of Second Temple Judaism, and some of these texts were accepted as canonical by Christian groups other than the Catholic Church. And so there is a tradition in some Christian communities of venerating Uriel, but he's not recognized by the Catholic Church. Now, can I tell you for a fact, there's no angel named Bob Smith. Well, I can't do that. I don't know all their names, right? So could there be an angel named Uriel? I suppose it's possible, but we wouldn't conclude that it's not obligatory. It's not a matter of Christian faith, divine and supernatural faith, the way believing in Gabriel is.
There you go. Mary, thank you so much for your call. Glad you're checking in with us from Canada. Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. You know, David and I both get up very early in the morning, and if you're one of those early risers, you may want to join EWTN for the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. We carry it every weekday, Monday through Friday, at 5 a.m. Eastern Time. You won't be sorry. You will start off your day in a wonderful way by praying with us the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, 5 a.m. Every weekday right here on EWTN Radio, 5 a.m. Eastern Time. All right, back to the phones right now for Call to Communion. Here is Dwayne in Orlando listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Dwayne, what's on your mind today?
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
The reason I'm calling is I was wondering about the canon authority for marital annulment. And the reason I'm asking is when I got married, my wife is Catholic, and appealed or applied for an annulment of my previous marriage, which was denied based on, I suppose, the fact that I was married in a church. My ex-wife and I were both professed Christians, and I believe the church felt like it was recognized by God. So I'm just wondering what the canon authority is for marital annulment.
Yes, thank you. Appreciate the question. So first of all, the concept of annulment is a very biblical one. The book of Ezra, chapter 10, is one of the most clear statements of the practice of annulments in all of history. I mean, it's unbelievably clear when Ezra commanded Israelite men to repudiate women that they were not lawfully married to. They had civil marriages that were not regarded as lawful under Jewish law, and Ezra actually said that all these are null, so off you go. And it was rather harsh, actually. And St. Paul also talks about annulments. It doesn't use the word annulment, but the concept is there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, There's a guy who's in a relationship with his stepmother, which violated the laws on consanguinity, and so therefore it was an invalid marriage, and Paul insists that the man repudiate the woman that he has no right to be with. So we do have the concept of annulments in sacred scripture. Now, in terms of your own situation, I don't know what diocese you're in. I don't know where you were. I don't know where the wedding took place. Canon law is different from civil law, but has some things in common. You know, there are situations where you can appeal. There are situations where you can request a change of venue, have a case heard in a different court. Sometimes people will appeal for an annulment based on one impediment. There are a number of reasons why the church might grant an annulment, and some marriage tribunals are kind of oriented towards just looking at one impediment, and they sort of forget to look at the others. And I've known cases where it looked like it wasn't going to be granted, and then the canonist sort of dug around and they said, oh, well, there's this other impediment. We forgot to look at that one. And so you might consider acquiring the services of a canon lawyer to help you look through this thing and see if you either a change of venue, depending on where the wedding happened and where you currently reside and whether there was an impediment that wasn't looked at. It may not be over for you yet.
Okay. Dwayne, thanks so much for your call. Here's Lori now in Southern Florida listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Hey, Lori, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I have a question about children in the family. Grandparents are Catholic and mother is Catholic, but the children have not been baptized. Is there any way to get them baptized?
Thank you. Yeah, I appreciate the question.
Here's what
you need to know. Okay. First of all, the church would say do not baptize children against the express will of the parents unless it's a case of danger of death. So, you know, if one of the children were in an accident or something, looked like they weren't going to make it, then emergency baptism, grandparent could baptize, anybody can baptize. If that's not the case, however, you should not baptize children against the express will of the parents. Now, let's say the parents are kind of indifferent, and they're like, baptism, not baptism, we don't really care, okay? Well, in that case, the church would baptize the child if there was a sort of good faith assurance that the child could be brought up Catholic. Now, it might be the grandparents take on that responsibility of the child's mm-hmm. religious education. Now, but unless it's a matter of danger of death, baptism is properly performed by a minister of the church, by a priest or deacon, and should not be undertaken by a layperson. That's only when in case of emergencies. So, you know, what you might consider doing is if the kids don't want to baptize the grandkids, you could say, look, I know you guys aren't into this sort of thing. I'm willing to take on the responsibility of the child's religious education. Would you allow me to bring the kid to the church for baptism, and then the child can go with me to Mass and to religious education, and I'll take on that responsibility?
There you go. Hey, Lori, thank you so much for your call. Keith is listening to us in Alexandria, Virginia, on his Sonos device. Hello, Keith. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. I really appreciate the program. I try not to miss it.
Thank you.
Dr. Andrews, I'm a convert to the Catholic Church from a Protestant background. And I've heard you discuss the dispute among the prominent early reformers on the nature of Christ's presence in the Eucharist. But I'm wondering what led to that dispute. And I mean, was it the ecclesiology driving the sacramental theology, or kind of what was the nature of their disagreement on that issue?
Yes, thank you. So, of course, Martin Luther is the one that initiated the Protestant Reformation. And for Luther, Luther was absolutely a believer in the real presence. He was adamant about the doctrine of the real presence. Where Luther disputed Catholic theology was not about the real presence. It was about the sacrifice of the Mass, the idea that the Mass is an offering that we give to God. He absolutely rejected that, but he maintained the doctrine of the real presence. The theologian who most vociferously rejected the doctrine of the real presence was Ulrich Zwingli, who was a preacher in Zurich, Switzerland, who joined the Reformation. And I think Zwingli's motives were largely drawn from his philosophical assumptions. He was sort of influenced by Renaissance Platonism and the denigration of the body, and had a very heavy pedagogical understanding of the work of sacred worship. It's more oriented towards teaching and affecting one in the intellectual realm and the emotional realm, and kind of an antipathy towards the messiness of the body and so forth. And I believe that's really kind of what influenced him. Plus, everybody at the time, including some Catholics, were opposed to what they saw as sort of the gross excesses of popular superstition. And the way to undercut that most efficiently, they thought, was to really kind of denigrate the sacrificial efficacy and the sacramental efficacy of the Mass. So Zwingli and Luther had different priorities, had different philosophical assumptions. Now, that led to a major rift right down the middle of the Reformation. And so the Swiss Reformers and the Lutherans really did not like each other. They attempted a few times to get together. They had a big meeting in Marburg, the so-called Marburg Colloquy. I think it was around 15, might have been around 1525, but I can't remember. And they agreed on a lot of stuff, but when it came to the real presence, famous episode where Luther wrote the words "Hoc est corpus meum" on a table in dust and put a cloth over it. And when they got to the real presence, Luther flings the cover off the table and points at the words "Hoc est corpus meum," and he says, you know, this is the thing, this is what Jesus said, this is what we're going to stand on. And he adamantly refused to make common cause with Zwingli. In fact, thought Zwingli was with the devil and not with him. Couldn't stand the guy. So that was a big problem. So about a generation later, John Calvin shows up on the scene and realizes that they need to try to heal this rift between the Swiss and the Germans. So he instead comes up with a third point of view. He tries to split the difference between the Zwinglians and the Lutherans by arguing for a real presence, but not a local presence. He maintained that Christ's body and blood are really communicated in the supper, but in a manner that's mystical and known only to God, that things separated in space and time are nevertheless conjoined by God's Spirit. So the bread remains bread, but somehow on the occasion of taking the bread, one communes in a spiritual way with Christ's body. That was Calvin's position, called the virtual presence or the spiritual presence. In any event, you now had three doctrines of the Eucharist, and you still have those three today in the Protestant world.
And how many times over the years have people come forward to say, well, we're going to split the difference between this and this? I mean, it's like thousands.
Oh, and every kind of permutation in between.
Yeah, absolutely. Keith, thank you so much for your call. Here is Lisa in Dallas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Lisa, what's on your mind today?
Well, I have a friend who's fallen away Catholic, and in recent years, she's lost, you know, like her mother, her brother, who she was very close to, her husband recently, and she's befriended a psychic who says she was raised Catholic, and sadly, the psychic will give her messages from heaven every now and then that are sort of like eerily true, you know, but recently when I was visiting her, and her husband just passed away, so she's listening to him very closely. So the one thing that I wondered if I could help her with, just, I don't want to tell her bad things about this guy because, you know, she really believes him. And so, but recently he told her that her brother, first of all, he told her her brother in heaven had a real big job as like a kind of like, you know, I don't know, some kind of rickety muck in heaven. And then just recently, he told her that her brother had been elevated now to an archangel. And I thought, Dr. Andrews, you might be able to tell me, I always thought in the Bible it says that if you're created a human, humans are always human in heaven, their souls in heaven are human. And but if it's in the Bible somewhere that, you know, we don't ever become angels.
Yeah, sure. Absolutely. I appreciate the question. So sacred scripture is pretty clear. Angels are a distinct species from human beings, and there are several different orders of angels. It's not just one kind. One text in particular comes to my mind is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. It teaches that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So we're those who are to inherit salvation. Angels are ministering spirits sent to serve us.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, human beings look forward to the resurrection of the body. And 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the most explicit text describing that, when we will have actual physical bodies capable of eating and so forth, like the body of our Lord that could eat fish and, you know, play tennis and do various things. And angels, of course, are immaterial. They don't have bodies. So we're talking about a wholly different order here of creature. Now, more to the point, you said you didn't want to speak badly about this guy. I'll speak badly about what he's doing. I mean, I have no hesitation. This is I have no respect whatsoever for somebody that would put out this kind of stuff in order to prey and make money on the weak and the wounded. I think it's just unconscionable to take advantage of somebody in their grief and mourning and offer them this kind of solace, which, of course, is completely superstitious and just utterly manipulative. So it's utterly condemned by the Catholic Church. We are not to consult with mediums or spiritists of any kind or necromancers or anything like that. This is all superstition and deflects the proper religious feeling away from God and the life of virtue in the saints towards idle speculation and curiosity, and sets us up for gross manipulation by charlatans that want to take advantage of us.
And while we're on the subject, if you buy a house, you look in the attic, and you find a Ouija board, throw it away.
Throw it away.
Get rid of it. Lisa, thank you so much for your call. I wanted to get to Nancy Joe's question from Facebook. Nancy Joe, we're going to carry that over to tomorrow, as we will Philip, Jason, and Daniel. They had great questions on YouTube. We're going to try to get to all those on tomorrow's program. Hey, Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Remember that we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio live at 2 p.m. Eastern for the live show. We'll also encore that for you at 11 p.m. right here on EWTN Radio. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. We will see you tomorrow on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.